I wonder if you ever tried to bluff your way through something. Someone puts you on the spot and you don't want to look ignorant. You certainly don't want to look foolish. You don't want to look as if you've done the wrong thing or that you didn't do what you were supposed to do or you didn't know what you should have known. And so you bluff your way through. This is what happened some years ago when a Canadian TV interviewer asked people on the streets of Winnipeg what they thought of the political performance of Darcy McGee as a cabinet minister. Of course, what he didn't mention was that Darcy McGee had actually died in 1868. And so people thought he was asking about the performance of a current political figure. Only a few admitted that they didn't have a clue who McGee was. Most replied with answers like these. Oh, he's all right, I guess, for a Liberal. Terrible, just terrible. But he's not as bad as... And then they would substitute another name. Or perhaps better yet, I saw him the other night on television, but I haven't really decided about him yet. Kind of sad, because Darcy McGee was one of the founding fathers of the nation of Canada, the political system that Canada now has. There's a political district named after him as well, but nobody seemed to know. And they bluffed their way through. My wife was telling me just earlier today on a reality TV show where the police are filmed engaging with people doing things wrong on the road. And the policeman had pulled over this young driver and recognised that he had pulled over this same car and this same young driver, but a couple of days earlier, and had shown compassion upon him. The car was certainly unroadworthy. And the young guy had said that he was driving it to the wreckers to dispose of it. So the policeman let him off. And yet here he was 2 days later, caught by the same policeman, driving the same car, obviously caught for having bluffed his way through before. Some people bluff their way through life. I wonder if you're bluffing here today. As we read from John chapter 16 and focus our thoughts this morning, particularly on verses 28 to 33, I want you to understand that Jesus here is declaring that he doesn't want his disciples to bluff. He doesn't want them to bluff about their relationship with him, their understanding of him, nor particularly about their faith in him and their life lived for him. Jesus wants faith that is not only real, but realistic, a faith that exists but continues to grow in strength and finds expression in life to his glory. And that's the truth I believe we need to remind ourselves of constantly. And it's a good truth to have set before us on this, the first Lord's Day of a new year. We see this as we turn, as I said, to the closing section of John chapter 16. The disciples had been listening to Jesus as he has taught them, seeking to ease their fears and to redirect their thoughts to what God was actually doing through Christ in this present situation. That what at the outset looked like a time of impending disaster and gloom was actually critical for their eternal good and joy, for their salvation from sin. And he's been unfolding these things to them and the consequences and the benefits that will flow to them through his work and also through his ascension to the Father as the Holy Spirit comes amongst his people. And the disciples had been listening to Jesus, and it's certain that they understood something, and they reveal that here in these verses as they begin to respond briefly to what Jesus has said. They understood something, but not as much nor as clearly as they thought. And that's the point that Jesus picks up here. He accepts the confession of their faith, but doesn't let them get away with the illusions that they have about that faith. Rather, pointing out its weaknesses, he then challenges them and encourages them to go on in faith. And like them, the question we need to ask daily is, do I really believe in Jesus? Or is it all bluff? In verses 29 to 30, the disciples declare that they understood what Jesus is saying. Back in verse 25, Jesus says, "The things I have spoken to you in figurative language," he was now going to speak more plainly, and all the more so in the coming days ahead, pointing clearly to his confidence of the resurrection. He says in verse 25, "I will tell you plainly about the Father." Verse 29, the disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figurative language. You say that you come from God, you come from the Father." Verse 30, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." They're asserting two things here concerning Jesus as a declaration of their faith. First of all, they are asserting their awareness of who he is as a person. They're asserting that he is God. They assert his deity. For we read here of the declaration of the truth of his omniscience. "We believe you know all things." And even more about his origin. "We believe that you come from God." That he knows all things is to attribute to Jesus Christ an essential attribute of God that is recognized in Psalm 139. There is nothing known or could be known that is not known to God, is basically what that psalm is declaring. That he came from the Father also speaks of his deity, for it tells us that he is the divine Son. They use the word God where Jesus used the word Father, which shows that whilst they struggled with calling God their Father, they had no hesitation in recognising that Jesus saw himself as the Son of God, a truth which they now confessed in faith with clarity. But not only is there a confession here concerning his person, there's also a confession implied here concerning his work. For in stating that they knew that he had come from God, they are indicating an expectation concerning his mission. Who is the one that the world was waiting for, who had been promised would come from God? It is the Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one who would deal with sin and its consequences, ultimately with death itself, who will restore a relationship with God, reconciliation, and peace. The disciples probably still didn't fully understand this. Indeed, Jesus' response in verse 32 indicates that as he lifts their attention beyond the present to the cross and its impact upon them, that there was indeed a limit to their understanding and therefore faith in how he would redeem. But this much they understood, that he was the Redeemer, that he was the Christ that would bring this bondage to an end, who would set them free, who would cleanse them, who would fulfill all the messianic promises and the temple and religious symbolism that God had instituted for his people in their infancy. So here then were the two basic elements of their confession concerning who he was and concerning what he did. The deity and his redemptive activity. And surely we should see from that and remind ourselves as we begin a new year that they must be at the very core of our faith and its expression. We must commit ourselves to this most basic gospel teaching, that Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. That Jesus Christ is not merely a man, but that he came from God. That he is God. And without this, our faith becomes nothing. For if Christ isn't God, then we have no assurance that anything he said about God is true. And if he isn't God and only man, then he's part of the problem, not the solution to the human problem. That he too then is tainted by sin, unlike us, and his death needed to be for himself and it would be of no benefit for anyone else. It's no surprise then that this truth is guarded in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 we read that we are to test every spirit by this doctrine that Christ has come in the flesh. In 2 John chapter verse 7, those who deny this are called deceivers and antichrist. And John tells us in verse 10 that we're not to welcome such people. Here is a distinguishing reality of what it is to be a Christian. It is not enough that you have some high regard to the Christian ethic, to the example of love that is evidenced in Christ, the patience and the endurance, the compassion. It is great that you take notice of these things, but that does not make you a Christian. In fact, it exposes something of the reality of the depths of sin, because the ultimate expression of sin is unbelief. It is denying glory to the one who is worthy of all glory. We tend to think of sin as simply that which we do wrong towards others. But at its very heart, it is to derobe God of his glory and his honour, to spurn him, to reject him. And so a Christian is one who, in the expression of their faith, begins here, that in the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God who has become man and is worthy of our worship, worthy of our hearts surrendered to him, even if we go to hell unsaved. But of course, that's not what happens, is it? Because the second plank that is foundational to our faith is not only the worthiness of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God who became man, it is that he died in the place of his people for their sins. He endured hell upon the cross, that we who believe in him would be partakers of heaven with him forever. And so, as we must commit ourselves to the most basic gospel teaching concerning Jesus as the God who became man, we must also commit ourselves to the basic gospel teaching that there is peace only through what this Jesus did upon the cross. Faith in the redemptive nature of his death must also be part of our confession. It is true that the confession of the disciples here was very basic, it was incomplete, but it was real, and it was accepted by Christ. From here we see what ought to be true of our confession. Indeed, how much more so should it be, since we stand on the other side of that definitive work and have seen not only his death, but the glory of his resurrection as God's seal of acceptance upon that work for us. His death upon the cross for our sin. Take away the cross as an atoning sacrifice. Take away his death as the key redemptive act of God in this world for sin, and you have no Christian faith. You have no biblical Christianity. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who became man, died for your sin upon the cross at Calvary? He was raised for your justification, your acceptance before the Father, delivered you from sin and brought you into the very presence of God, not as a servant, but as a child of the King, as a brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. That in Jesus alone you have found forgiveness of sin and peace with God. That's the way to begin 2016, with that confidence. And that's the responsibility to continue throughout this year, in any year that God may grant unto us, declaring that same essential yet wondrous faith. But we not only see faith's confession here, we also see Jesus then expose faith's weakness. Look at what he says in verse 31. He answered them, "Do you now believe? Do you now believe?" It's as if he's lifting a verbal eyebrow suggested by this word now. Only now, not before. Now you have confidence in what you said, Peter, not so long ago, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where shall we go but from you? Only you have the words of life. But only now you really believe this? Jesus, who, as they have just confessed, sees all things. He doesn't need to ask questions. He sees that there is something about their confession that needs to be addressed. That they are like that young child who kicks the goal in the school football competition. And as they kick the goal, their hands go up, yay, just like their AFL star, and they're reliving it. It's as if they are there on the MCG and they've kicked that defining goal. And they're enjoying the accolation. In the same way, they were intoxicated by unrealistic and undiscerning anticipation of the victories yet to be won. Jesus sees that in that confession they were far too confident. He exposes their weakness by raising the question of what will they do when their faith is challenged. Now you believe? Now you are strong? Now you articulate it with confidence? Do you remember what the prophet Zechariah was led to say by the Holy Spirit as he spoke about my death? That you'll be like sheep scattered. Scattered. They will scatter. And Jesus is effectively saying to them, you don't know yourselves as well as you think you do. You certainly don't know yourselves as I do. Your faith is going to know a terrible shaking. You see, they didn't know what they were capable of doing under attack. They had not rightly estimated the weakness of the flesh. This had yet to be learnt from hard experience. And like young recruits in an army, they had to learn that it is one thing to wear the uniform, to know the drill, even go through realistic exercises. It's totally another thing to be steadfast in the heat and face and fear of battle when bullets are whizzing past you, when people are dying next to you. Or screaming in agony because they have been severely injured. It is easy to think our faith is strong and well-informed when things are going well. But like the disciples, we do not know what we are capable of under attack. It is under pressure that we see how many things we don't really understand, how narrow the foundation of truth which underpins our faith really is. And we begin to realize if only it were given more attention to coming to grips with God's word, with what he has declared, instead of being content with that level of understanding that we have, that we've had for some time, then we would have been spared much tossings and upheavals in doubt and fear. You see, Jesus is saying to his disciples, you know, I've been with you for some 3 years. And yet I still have to say to you, fear not. Why are you troubled? And the real pressure hasn't even come yet. You've had the benefit of exquisite instruction opportunities. And your faith has responded. It is there. And it has grown. But not to the degree that you think it has. And you're going to find that, oh, that I had listened to more of his sermons. Oh, that I had asked more questions. Oh, that I'd been better prepared if I'd thought ahead. Because you're going to be shaken. You're going to be scattered. under a trial, under a difficulty that you cannot imagine. And we're just like that. We think that we have enough spiritual knowledge, enough grasp of the scripture to protect us from all assaults, to sustain our faith no matter what might happen this year. And Jesus says, now you're confident? Now you're confident? It's the language of naivety. We will not lose our salvation. Jesus is very careful here. He's not saying that they're going to be lost. They will be scattered, each to their own. They will leave him alone. He's talking of a painful reality, but he knows that they will return. His spirit will bring them back. They're not outside his power to keep safe. But they will experience the test of their failures, the weakness of their faith, but not lose the reality of it. How we need to increase our knowledge. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6, as he takes up this military imagery of resisting Satan and fighting the evil one, to gird up our loins with truth. You know, you put on this belt. It's on this that all the defences hang. But the defences of our life, of our heart, depend. He tells us we're to take the sword of the Spirit, the shoes of the gospel of peace. He's saying essential is the knowledge of the things of God that he has given to us in his word. Cherish the opportunities to invest that word into your hearts and into your lives. Maximize those opportunities. Give yourself to reading the word and to prayer, to talking to one another about the things that God is revealing in his word. Be proactive in building up your faith through an increased knowledge of the word. A good knowledge of the word of God is essential to a strong and stable faith, is what Jesus is saying. Sometimes often we are surprised, aren't we, by faith's weakness, our weakness in faith and of faith. But here we see that Jesus is not. What we see here is, however, not Jesus' chastisement of his disciples. Did you notice that? He exposes their weakness, but he exercises compassion towards them. He deals with them with patience and support. What Jesus is doing here is positioning this truth, the truth of God's faithfulness. You will leave me, but God the Father will not. He will remain with me. And he's putting that truth there, which he depends upon, which he looks for as he approaches the cross and knows what it is to drink of that cup, that the Father will be with him. And he's positioning that truth before his disciples as well. So that whilst he sees the weakness of their faith, he wants to encourage that faith. That they will see the secret of a strong and growing faith even under pressure through his own example. And he says these things in verse 33, I have spoken with you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He redirects and extends their faith in two ways. First of all, he assures them of his peace. It's been a constant theme through chapters 13 to 16. From the beginning of his talk, Jesus knew their need for peace. And that's why he has taken the time to say what he has, the these things, which are not just the more recent words. He's talking about the whole message that he's given them in this private interview with them, this private teaching session. It's covering all that he has said. And he's saying, if we give ourselves to the study of God's word, then we will know this precious fruit of faith, peace. He's encouraging them to listen and to carefully digest his teaching. And in that, their faith will increase and it will bear that fruit of peace.
and it will be in him. But also he arms them with his perspective. He says that the believer's lot in this world will be marked by tribulation. This may take the form of petty annoyances or of brutal aggression. The reference is clearly beyond the trouble that these would feel at that moment when Jesus is arrested, when he's tried, for it extends to all believers, as we see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. As Paul also declares that this is what it is to be a Christian. Jesus says it's in this world that we will receive tribulation. He's talking about our daily life as we go about things amongst unbelievers. To be in the world is to be in a place of tribulation. But, says Jesus, through faith in him, in me, it is to be a place of peace. How can he say that? How can he say that we will know peace while at the same time we're under extreme pressure that does everything to unsettle us and rob us of peace and joy and, if possible, of faith as well? Well, it's all a matter of perspective. Yes, our tribulations are real. Jesus is not minimizing this. He's not saying build up some sort of stoic defense. No, face the reality. It is trouble. It is tribulation. It is not pleasant. They are real. But equally is his victory. That's as real. And it needs to be kept before us as it is kept before Jesus. When he says, I have overcome the world, the force here is of a unique event with a continuing effect throughout all time, an eternal victory, not a temporary one. This is the decisive victory that can never be undone. That's the perspective we must in faith ever maintain. And when we do, we will have peace and we'll have courage as well. In exercising faith, we ought not to be confident about ourselves. That's true. That was their mistake. And Jesus is saying, that's not where your confidence needs to be. Not in your ability to express faith today or at any time. It needs to be in me, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his victory. What he has accomplished and secured through that accomplishment. And to recognize that through Christ, by being united to him by faith, we have an interest in that victory. That we are, in Christ, overcomers of the world. But also it means that there should be an expectation amongst us that people will be saved. If he has overcome, no matter what troubles come our way, no matter how hard it is to live as a Christian in this year or any year, amongst this group of people or any group of people, we know that the gospel has a saving edge. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe in Christ. If Christ has overcome, it means that just like previous generation may have been comforted to see you come to faith, that you will know that same reality, that in the passage of time until Christ returns, the very fact that he has overcome means people are being redeemed from their sin. This is still the day of salvation. Do you believe it? Is that your perspective? Is that what Christ's victory on the cross declares to you? It should. Christ has overcome. He is the King. He came to gather a people, to make them a special people, zealous for good works, a people who will testify to his name and his saving work, and through whom people will come to faith, through their ministry, through your ministry. So yes, let us see the danger of self-confidence. But let us see also the wonder of our continuance in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he continues to fulfill his purpose through us. That is our encouragement. It's not who we are, it is who he is, who comes with us into this year, whom we serve in this year. Maybe your faith needs further development, further strengthening. Maybe you've been bluffing just a little bit, that things have not been going all that well, and where people have said to you, how are things? And you just don't want to talk about it. You don't want to sort of create the impression that you're struggling in any way or form. May the Holy Spirit speak to you from this word and draw you to Christ. He sees what you are hiding from the rest of us. And he's speaking to you today. I love your faith, but I want to grow that faith. Look to him. Invest in his word. Talk to his people. Grow through the means of grace that Christ has given to you. But perhaps you're totally bluffing. You don't want to be known as an unbeliever. So you've masked the reality. May it be that 2016 will be the year of your unmasking. That God and his grace will show you the horror of your sin and you will confess that you are an undone creature under that sin. In fact, your sin is all the worse because you've sat and sung hymns. You've created the impression to others that you believe the things that you hear, the language that you use. You know when to give a nod. You know how to use the language in a way that people don't wonder whether you're a Christian or not. But you know. If that is you, may Christ have mercy upon you this day. Because you need to hear not the question that Jesus asked the disciples, do you now believe? May he ask the question, will you believe? Will you not come? Will you not listen to all those things that have been said and humble yourself before me? As an empty, wretched sinner of all hope and help outside of me. Hearing the words of the Lord Jesus, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. 2016 should be a great year in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, take your word again, we pray, and bless us through it. Search our hearts, shape our lives. Keep us from standing guard over your truth as those who inspect it. Keep us rather as those who marshal themselves under the truth, expecting it to inspect us, to sharpen our faith, to strengthen our faithfulness. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.